Turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, and then we'll start. As we're turning there, let me open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. We trust that it's good. We trust that when it tells us that it's good for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for our learning, that we know that that is true. And we come to you this morning, and we open your word in hopes that it would be just that to us, that it would continue to infiltrate the muck and mire in our brains, filtering out the bad, giving us the good, not only academically, but I pray that this would become very practical in our daily life, and that you would continue by the grace of your Holy Spirit and the power within to cause us to live a life that pleases God and honors Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's where we're at. We teach through the Bible verse by verse. We're in Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11 this morning. And this is going to be a series that I'm starting today that coincides with the scripture that we're in. And I don't know if it will be 2 weeks or 3 weeks. I haven't decided, but this is part one, week one, of a series that I'm calling Christ-Honoring Confrontation. And yes, if you're a timid Christian, that is a real thing. We can honor Christ in the way we confront. Okay, we live in a day and age where confrontation is really taboo. You don't want to get in anybody's face. Everybody wants to feel good and be happy, and so we just end up tolerating everything and accepting everybody, and nobody does anything. And if we're feel any animosity toward one another, we just bury it. We don't speak about it. We just let things slide, and the church suffers for it. So, let me begin by immediately putting to death the misinterpretation of Matthew 7, verse 1, where Jesus says, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Okay? What you're going to hear is people tell you that, oh, actually, that means that you can't ever say anything to me about my sin or spiritual state because judge not. And I don't understand how we can come to that conclusion when we read verses like John 7, 24, where Jesus tells us to judge, and that when we judge, to judge rightly. How about 1 Corinthians 5:12? It certainly is your job to judge those inside the church who are sinning. Where does that leave us? Judge not, lest ye be judged, doesn't have anything to do with keeping your mouth shut at all times and in all situations. It actually is a verse that tells us not to judge wrongly when we do judge. Just read the rest of Matthew 7. Okay? So we are called to make judgment calls, and just so that we get this right, today we're going to study our text and find out what righteous judgments look like. Okay? Because this isn't something that we can just avoid out of convenience. So Christ-honoring confrontation. When we confront someone in sin, how is it supposed to be done? What is it supposed to look like? Our text says, chapter 2, verse 11, when Peter had come to Antioch, this is Paul writing to the churches in Galatia, he says, when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature are, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is justified by the works of the law, and not by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? The answer is obvious. Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't set aside the grace of God, because if the righteousness of God comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Paul's hot right now. Okay? Now, he's recounting for the people he's writing the letter to a situation that happened that they're well aware of between him and Peter. Now, Paul is an apostle and Peter is an apostle, so they're buds. I mean, they're kind of on the same page, and yet here we find out that they weren't exactly on the same page. So both Christians, and yet there's a dramatic disagreement in the way one of them is behaving, and the other, namely Paul, feels the need to confront him about his hypocrisy in a Christ-honoring way. So we're going to dig into this and really pull it apart so that we can understand how and when to do such a thing. So, part one of this entire series, confronting a brother in sin. Okay? Paul's perspective. All right? What's happening here is, Paul had gone around to various cities and preached the gospel. And those of you who haven't been here with us on Sundays over the past couple of weeks, we've gotten to the bottom of what the gospel is. It's Jesus Christ and the work that he did on the cross. That's it. Good news. Good news that Jesus died for my sins, and I can just accept that, and I'm not obligated to perform anything to earn it. Okay? Just by way of recap, what we do in 2011 to try and earn salvation is get baptized, have juice and crackers, aka communion. We get confirmed. Okay? In my church, we get a service position. We work our way among the ranks up to discipleship class. Then we're somebody, and that for sure will hedge our bet. We might not think it, we might not say it, but in the end, on Judgment Day, we may be tempted to pull out our list and go, see, Jesus, you should let me in because I did these things. And God in his sovereignty is going to say, the work that my son did on the cross was sufficient. That's why when he was dying, he said, quote, it's finished. I can't add anything to what Jesus has done. This is the message that Paul preached, and as soon as he left these places, having started churches, other men came behind him saying things like, Paul's not such a bad guy, and what he's saying is true, but actually you have to live by the law of Moses in addition to believing in Jesus and the work of the cross. So what we need to do for you fellas is to get the scissors and circumcise you right quick. Now, I don't know how that goes over in a church, but it somehow did. And everybody was on board with it going, okay, get the scissors. Really? You know, I just don't get that. I don't get why anybody would be so eager to add to the cross of Christ, whether it's circumcision or baptism. Especially if you're part of this church, you should see where we baptize our folks. You go in clean, you come out green. I don't know why you'd want to do that. It ain't helping. And yet sometimes we insist. Whole churches were going down the road of saying, I guess the death of Christ wasn't enough. Now, what's happened is they started to draw a real distinction. It's really segregation. It's racism. We got the Jews. We're okay, but then we got those Gentiles, whole different breed. We don't know about those people. Jesus comes along through his death on the cross, tries to reconcile Jews and Gentiles, saying there's really no difference anymore. Jews had a special place in the Old Testament, but now anybody can be saved by the cross of Christ, and we're all good. And so what was happening, and the reason Paul is so upset, is because they, Peter namely, being a Jew, started to associate and fellowship and mingle with the Gentiles until other Jews came along, and then Peter got kind of embarrassed, a little bit skittish, quite timid, and he backed up from the whole thing, and he's like, we're still segregated, don't worry, there's no reason to fuss, I'm not a Gentile. And he was afraid to associate with those that Christ died for. Paul, understandably, is upset because they're messing with the gospel of Christ that says we're all equally damned, and we can equally, every one of us, be saved. That's it. So, when we look at this, we're going to look at several different aspects that go into confronting somebody in their sin in an appropriate way. Okay? I'll start by saying that providing what we call accountability and correction to one another as Christians is a responsibility that God gave every one of us. The Bible refers to us as a family. And when we see a brother or a sister in obvious sin, and you look the other way, you've done that person a great disfavor. And on the other hand, you've also dishonored God. And yet we live in a culture where we're too afraid to confront anybody about their sin. In fact, we're more than willing to look the other way and let somebody actually die, rather than face the horrible discomfort of actually having to confront somebody we supposedly love. So how do we do this correctly? Well, we're going to look at what Paul did. He says in verse 11, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. Who did he withstand to his face? Peter. Okay? So Paul is confronting Peter. An apostle is confronting an apostle. So, point number one in all of this, when we're confronting somebody, have an appropriate target. Okay? What I mean is, we're called to confront some, but based on our role in the body of Christ, we're not necessarily called to confront others. Paul, as an apostle, had every right and responsibility to confront Peter as an apostle, and so he did. As Christians, we are forbidden to confront unbelievers in sin. If you're a Christian, leave unbelievers alone. A, they don't have the Holy Spirit, so you telling them what to live, how to live, and what to do, it ain't going to work. You can hardly live in the way that you should live with the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, you're going to demand it of somebody who doesn't have God? That's totally unfair. You're putting a helpless rabbit in a cage and poking him with sticks. This is cruel. 1 Corinthians 5:12 tells us, it isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders. God will judge those on the outside. And what's interesting about our Christian culture is that we tend to actually completely reverse this, judge those on the outside, and don't take care of business within the church. And so what we like to do is we like to fly banners and sign petitions against those awful pagan unbelievers who abortions and they got the sex trade, don't they, and the pedophiles and all those people who don't believe in Jesus in the first place, but they should clean it up and start living like us. And then we go to church on Sunday and there's somebody sitting right in front of us. We got a couple in their late 30s who's on their like fifth divorce between the two of them. And you know that they're sleeping together, they're living together, and they're going to shield themselves from any correction of yours because they're pretty much entitled to it. I've been married before. We can have sex if we please. And we'll sit there and we'll tolerate that when the Bible says we should probably confront. And we're very intolerant of the unbelievers outside. And then right to our left, we've got some middle-aged pervert who's so enraptured with pornography that you can see it on his face because every time a woman comes through the door, he's scanning her up and down. Real long, hard look. Not eye level, just beneath. Licking his lips. How long should this go before somebody says something? You know what, dude? I don't feel too safe around you, and I don't like the way you look at my wife. What's up? Do we need to pray? Just behind you, you've got a couple. Six grandkids, they've celebrated their 35th year anniversary. They've got it real good, and they've played such a good Christian game that their undiscerning pastor has just given them a home Bible study, and now their pride is so through the roof that they have everything to teach and nothing to learn. And no one's going to confront them in their pride. You've got some punk kid who just came through the door. He's got his tongue pierced. He's got a mohawk. And everybody's delighted to have him in the church because they love being part of a church that has diversity in it. But nobody's going to confront the kid that he smokes pot 5 out of 7 days a week and he's constantly stoned. We're just going to keep our mouth shut because we like the diversity. Our verse tells us that it's our job to judge those in the church who are in sin. And we're the most tolerant with one another. And the Bible tells us that sin spreads like yeast. The church is full of cancer, full of gangrene, and it, in some cases, needs to be amputated from the real body of Christ. Nowhere in Scripture are we called to be tolerant. You're going, wow, this church takes sin pretty serious. Well, God does, actually. And people who take God serious, by default, they take sin serious. We're forbidden to confront unbelievers in sin. Along with the same line here, having an appropriate target means that we should be very careful about confronting a church leader. Okay? We're so flippant about this. I got guys coming up to me constantly.
Well, I don't know if what you said is true.
I've got people that they haven't even been to a single church service of mine, and they'll text me telling me I'm a false teacher. I'm like, you're a moron. Send. I didn't text him back. I called him on the phone and ripped him a new one. That's what I did. In the face of Scripture, 1 Timothy 5:19 that says, don't receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses, we feel the liberties to just approach any old cheat church leader as if we're going to go and clean up their church because they've got it all wrong. And there's always that guy in the church, always, who doesn't have a problem with anybody but the pastor. Always the pastor. And the pastors, unfortunately, have to spend a lot of their time and energy defending themselves against that bonehead. When, ultimately, that time and energy should be spent fighting for the kingdom of God, and instead we have to defend ourselves against the brethren. From a personal perspective, I'll say to you that if it's that bad that I need to be rebuked by you, why are you here? Find a safe church. Okay? If it's a respect issue and you just don't respect me, then go to a church where you can respect the pastor. Let's together fight for the cause of Christ rather than fight one another. And if you don't have solid grounds on which to accuse me, and if you're not willing to go through the process that's marked out for us in Matthew 18, then don't bother starting, because we will go to the elder board. I read verses like 1 Timothy 5:19 where it says, hey, if anybody's going to accuse a pastor, he better have some backup. Better have a few guys that are kind of on board with this accusation. I look at that verse and I'm like, thanks, Lord. Because it happens. It's a shame that it happens, but it happens. Who else are we supposed to be careful of when we pick a target to confront? We are to withhold correction from one another over non-essential issues. Okay? Romans 14:1 says, accept Christians who are weak in the faith and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. Sometimes you just need to let things go. You know, somebody's going to get in your face and go, I seen you put up a tree this Christmas, and you got colored eggs at Easter. What the heck? Do you not know that Easter means Ishtar? And if you trace that back to Babylonian times, they were pagan worshippers? Huh? What's up with the tree? I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. It's like, just put your tree up and get some presents, and I don't care if you believe in Santa Claus or not. I'll ruin it for you, though. He ain't real. So there are certain things that sometimes we just need to overlook. Okay? Is it really worth confronting somebody or correcting somebody over something that you've perceived? I see that you've got a terrible sin in your life. It's called a Christmas tree. I must rebuke you. It's like, you're a good Christian. Kudos. Jesus is smiling. Okay. Sorry for the thick sarcasm, but it happens and it's ridiculous. And we all laugh because it's ridiculous. Okay, so Paul had an appropriate target. Okay? Apostle to apostle. Okay? So choose your target carefully. Okay? If you may detect some sin in somebody, but before you move forward, stop and ask yourself, did God call me to a position where I'm supposed to confront this person? If it's an unbeliever, no. Leave him alone, poor guy. I'll rush to his defense. Stop it! Leave the dude alone. He can have sex with as many ever people he wants. You, however, be careful about confronting church leadership. I know that sounds self-serving because I'm church leadership. But for your sake, I don't want the ground to open up and then you get swallowed. You get it? Students of the Word, Old Testament, that happened. Does it happen today? Yes. I don't know. Here it does. We used to have a lot more people at church. It's actually a trap door. I've got it downstairs. But anyway, and third, be careful about non-issues, okay? Because honestly, in a room full of believers, we've all got different things going on. Sometimes God is going to get to that person before you're actually called to get in their face. Give it some time. If it's a non-issue, back up a little bit. Give each other some breathing room. But the point of this message is there does come a time and a place where confrontation is required and expected by God from you. Second point here, Paul had reason. I would say to you, make sure that you have a reason to confront somebody. All right? He says in verse 12, here's why. Because he used to eat with Gentiles as if they were totally on board with the whole unified Jew-Gentile thing. But then as soon as they came, Peter backed up and started to play the hypocrite. He had a decent reason. This is a very good reason. It was legitimate. Some are not so legitimate. Okay? So again, if you don't have a real solid reason to go after somebody, just let them go. 1 Peter 4:8 says, love covers a multitude of sins. You stepped on my toes. That was sin. So what? I'll suck it up and get a Band-Aid if my toe's bleeding. Sorry, brother. Just look out next time, huh? You know? We're going to butt heads. There's a proverb. 19:11 says, the glory of a man is to overlook transgression. Okay? And I say this because some people are sin sniffers. Do you know what a sin sniffer is? You ever seen two strange dogs meet one another and they start sniffing? That's the picture I get when you got somebody in church who's always rooting around going, what is everybody doing? Smelling the nasty parts to try and dig up something dirty. Honestly, that's about what it is. Okay? And some of us really, like dogs, enjoy it. We're looking hard, man. I smell something funky. Okay? And so we like to root up those really minor issues, bring them to light in front of everybody and go, look at how bad he is. In other words, look at how good I am. Proverbs 19:11 says, it's the glory of a man to overlook it. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean overlook everything. Paul here didn't overlook the transgression. Paul wasn't like, I can't believe you. Well, you know, love covers a multitude of sins. It's fine, Peter. Do whatever. Love you, brother. He felt the need to confront. Notice in verse 11 it says, Peter came to Antioch. Paul didn't go to Peter. He didn't go rooting around looking for somebody to yell at. Peter came to him. The situation presented itself. Peter was right there doing this. Paul figured, I guess God's got me here for a reason. I better take care of this. I'll tell you this. Some people like to confront other people because they like the power. There's some Christians who really like to get in everybody's face. For some twisted reason, it makes them feel good. If it's any consolation, I'm a pastor who finds very little incentive in confrontation. Aside of knowing that I've obeyed God when I have to, there's no incentive at all. 9 times out of 10, the person I confront is going to hate me. Maybe 7 times out of 10, the person I confront will leave the church. Do you think I want that? I'm trying to plant a church. But I'm obligated to do what Christ has called me to do. That means if I see you in sin, then I have to go to you and go, dude, I see you're in sin. What's up? Okay? So it isn't fun. And honestly, I think that this is why a lot of us tend to avoid such situations. In verse 14 it says, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the gospel. Okay? Paul had tangible evidence. He says, I saw, I was watching, I saw everything that happened, and they were not straightforward with the gospel. Then I took action. It's really important that you have something to back up what you're saying. When you confront somebody, you don't just go to them and go, you know what? I just feel like... Okay, you feel like what? Well, I just feel like you're doing that wrong. Okay, you got any facts? Or is it all just feelings? Paul had facts. I saw that they were not straightforward with the gospel. Way too often we're offended, and then we feel like that's my opportunity to attack. Hey, you hurt my feelings. I think you're... Really? I don't care what you think. I don't. And I don't care how you feel. I care what the Bible says. What's appropriate in this situation? Who's right and who's wrong? If you can prove that I'm wrong, fine. But don't act on your feelings. That is getting people into hell because we're led by our emotions and not God. It's true. This feels good. It must be right. I like this. It must be right. This is wonderful. Must be a blessing from God. Oh my, Satan will throw you a bone. He'll give you everything you like and more. He took, or attempted to take Job out with pain and discomfort. I think that he's got American Christians on the threshold of hell, taking them out with comfort and luxury. He's got us twisted, and we're buying it. If you notice in that same verse, it says, they. I saw that they were not straightforward with the gospel. In other words, it wasn't just Peter. It was spreading. Peter wasn't straightforward with the gospel. None of them were straightforward with the gospel. Paul had every reason to move forward with his rebuke. You have to understand that sometimes when we confront somebody, we're not just saving them from sin. You may be saving the entire church from their sin. Because what does the Bible say about sin? It spreads in the entire church like yeast through dough. And it's recorded in Scripture that sometimes we need to start kicking people out of church. That's what needs to happen in churches. Get kicking people out. Remove from you the leaven. That means excommunicate those that will not love Jesus and continue in sin. Confront them when they don't repent. Bring two or three more. When they don't repent, bring it before the church. When they don't repent, kick them out as if they were on their way to hell anyway, because they probably are. That's what you're supposed to do. That's what this church is going to do if it's going to remain a biblical church. And any other system is false, and I would dare say, satanic. It promotes hell, not heaven. Are we supposed to do this? Or are we supposed to pretend like we've got a whole new methodology in our own little Bible that says we can tolerate and just love on one another? In verse 14, at the very end of it, you'll notice that Paul uses logic. Okay? Even before he gets into doctrine or scripture, he just uses plain logic. It makes sense, Peter. Listen. Okay? So I would say, if you're going to confront somebody, sometimes it's good to just put your Bible away for just a second and go, does this make total sense? Like, is what they're doing, even if I wasn't a Christian, is what they're doing harmful? Is it beneficial to the body, or is it harmful to the body of Christ? Because Paul is saying, listen, Peter, even apart from the Bible, I'm looking at what you're doing, and it just doesn't make sense. At the end of verse 14, he goes, if you're a Jew, and you live like a Gentile, not as the Jews, why are you compelling Gentiles to live like the Jews? Think it through, Peter. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It's like saying, if you are so free in Christ that you don't any longer have to be religious, but you can live like anybody else, then why are you compelling everybody else to try and live like you now no longer live? Like, you got to be really holy, and you better get baptized, and you better take communion, and you better get confirmed. You won't even do that. You're not required to do that. You know you're not required to do that, and why are you putting those requirements on somebody else? Like, this doesn't make sense, Peter. Sometimes logic is enough to wake somebody up. Okay? And those of you that are really, you know, squeamish about leaving Jesus out of the picture sometimes, like, we have to pray before we eat. If we don't pray before we eat, something bad's going to happen. Like, you're almost superstitious with your Christianity. Like the Bible says, just eat it and give thanks to God. Okay, so sometimes I think you might be nervous to leave your Bible out of the picture and use logic. But notice, Paul's starting with logic. He's not even getting into Scripture yet. He's just going, Peter, this doesn't make sense, dude. Seriously, think about what you're doing. Okay? He doesn't end there. Of course, Paul, being Paul, has biblical doctrine to back this up. So I would say to you, when you confront somebody, you've got to make sure that you're doctrinally sound in your argument. Okay? Verses 15 through 21. I won't read all of these again, but this is all the doctrine concerning salvation that they had just agreed upon in last week's message. Okay? In verses 1 through 10, it talks about Paul going down to the church leaders and talking to Peter and the other guys and saying, this is how I think it works. I'm just double checking with you. Are we saved by grace and not by works? Because that's what I think is the case. I've been preaching grace all along, and there's a bunch of Gentiles that are starting to believe in Jesus, and it's pretty awesome, and they're not getting circumcised or baptized or nothing. And they agreed that, yes, that is the gospel. It is by grace alone, not by works. And so Paul now, in verses 15 through 21, is just reminding these guys what they just agreed on. He's saying, Peter, we just talked about this. We agreed that Scripture would have us believe and that our doctrine clearly states that you're saved by God's grace, not by circumcision. What happened, Peter? He's going, should I remind you of the verses? Do I need to remind you of the doctrine that we agree on? Our church statement says it. I can tell you that if you confront somebody unbiblically, if you've got it down, but right here you fall apart, you've got something amiss, you're doing it prematurely, without proper grounds, no real evidence, with a vengeful motive, you are in sin. The tables have turned. You're rebuking somebody thinking that they're in sin, but you're unbiblical, and it's actually you. The one you're accusing has every right now to start the process with you. Okay? And now if you do what so many people do, and so many people and rams, where they butt heads, right? Well, I think this, and well, I think that, and pretty soon you're just slinging mud. Now you need mediation. Okay? Now you need to bring two or three others into the picture, like the Bible says, and work this out. How did this start? What happened? What's the issue? Who's right? Who's wrong? Jay Adams, in a book called The Handbook of Church Discipline, he says, concerning the passage in Matthew 18 that I'm referring to on a regular basis here, Matthew 18 marks out for us the process of discipline within the church. It starts personal, one-on-one. You've sinned. I have to confront you. If they don't listen, you bring two, maybe three more. Confront again. If they don't listen, you bring it before the church. If they don't listen, they're gone. Okay? And so Jay Adams, commenting on this, and the words that are used in that passage, which talks about the goal being to bring the sinner to conviction. Okay? That's the goal when you confront somebody, is to convict them of their sin. He says, the conviction that Jesus is speaking of is the effective use of evidence to convict a person of the crime that they're being accused of. He says, the word that Jesus is using comes from the court of law. You bring evidence to the table to back up your accusation. He says, you are to compile your case so that you are successful in providing the offense has occurred. In other words, if there was a jury there, is your case even believable? He says, if you do not have a good case with facts to back up any accusation you make, you should not take offense in the first place. Too many Christians become angered, hurt, or otherwise upset on quite insufficient grounds. They make accusations recklessly. They act on supposition. That in itself is unchristian, and incidentally, in some instances, is a reason for instituting church discipline against the accuser, because it's an unloving act spawned by an unloving attitude. Okay? He had biblical doctrine to back up his accusations. Next, he had contextual appropriateness. Two big words. Everybody say it with me. Contextual appropriateness. Awesome. Just making sure you're with me. In 14b, he says, I said to Peter, before them all. Okay? Now, if we jump back to Matthew 18, Paul's kind of violating the process there, because in that, it's marked out, if somebody sins, you're actually supposed to go to them in private first. And Paul is rebuking Peter in front of them all. So what's up, Paul? Do we reverse the process here and point at Paul and say, well, Paul, you're in sin? I would say that we should not. I would say that sin should be addressed privately as far as possible. Okay? In Matthew 18, Jesus marks out for us the process of church discipline. And if you look at it, the goal is to keep this under wraps as much as possible for as long as possible. Every one of the four steps of church discipline becomes increasingly public. Okay? This one, however, seems to bypass all of that, and it goes public right from the very beginning. Because some occasions warrant publicity. Peter was sinning in front of everybody. Therefore, Peter gets rebuked in front of everybody. Okay? When should sin be addressed publicly? Well, when it's been committed with or to or in front of other people. Sometimes you need to bring other parties into the situation when sin is being dealt with. Okay? If I got some woman in my church who's going, well, my husband is, he's beating me and he's a bad husband and I think we should get divorced. I'm going to go, okay, that's wonderful. Go get him. We'll talk. Now I've got the two of them in there and I can say, are you hitting her? And he's going to say, no. She says, you are. Is she lying? Yes. Does he hit you? Well, he's pushed me. Okay, that's different than hitting. Are you going to keep exaggerating everything? Because what is going on between the two of you, and now you can get the situation resolved. I didn't do it privately with just her. I'm bringing anybody in that needs to be brought in. Sin is that serious. You remember in the Old Testament when the Israelites went up against a city called Ai, and they lost. They should have won, but they lost. And the reason they lost is because one of the dudes in the camp was in sin. The last battle that they fought, he took a bunch of their stuff and he hid it for himself. And eventually that was found out. Now, did Joshua, the leader of Israel, did he deal with that man alone, one-on-one, in private? This happened publicly. He brought them all out together, found out which one it was, and they killed him and his entire family and all his livestock. What does that tell us? That we're supposed to kill somebody? No. You know, you celebrate Christmas wrong, you're going down. No. The picture there is sin is severe enough that you can't just take off the foot when the foot is infected with gangrene. You take the leg off at the knee just to back up a bit and totally cure your disease. So you need to knock it down right where it's at. The parties that are involved need to be there. This needs to be dealt with. Last, be timely. Okay? Paul was very timely. According to this passage, it sounds like Paul stood up and yelled at Peter somewhere between dinner and dessert. Like, there wasn't a whole lot of... And the reason it happened so quickly is because all of the pieces, if you can still see them up there in faded text, all of the pieces were already in play. Okay? No reason to delay. When it's all there, everything's there. It's biblically wrong. It's logically wrong. I've got a reason. There's tangible evidence. All of this is in play. Why waste time? What are you doing? You're in sin. Stop sinning. Okay? He didn't do one of those things where it's like, well, the Christian thing to do is to pray, so I'm just going to leave the situation and go pray for a while. And now, sure, if all the pieces aren't there, you may need to pray. I would say be timely in all of this, because if the ingredients aren't there, that's what you should do, is pray. Because how do you know that your prayer might actually be producing the desired result? Maybe God is going to get to that person before you do. Because in the end, you and I, we're not God. It's not my job to run around and make sure everybody's not sinning. But if it's getting out of hand, I've got all the pieces in play. I kind of have the responsibility to keep a cap on things. And so do you. Okay? This is not the pastor's job. Okay? I don't get paid to do that. Nobody gets paid to do that. It's what we do for one another out of love. Our concept of love is so screwed up. We think that love is just going to put our arm around the guy and go, oh, well, I'll pray for you, and then never have any hard words, never actually affect repentance in a person, just love on them. I can see that that's not happening. It's not working. Some people are too slow to confront. All the evidence is there. Everything's in play. But we're a little uncomfortable about it. Even though people are being hurt, we're too intimidated by the discomfort that we know we're going to feel if we have to actually deal with somebody else's sin. Some of us are a little too quick to confront. We don't have everything in order. Our feelings were hurt. We're upset. We have a vengeful motive. We don't have tangible evidence. We don't have scriptural justification, and we haven't even prayed about it. Correction and accountability, guys, are privileges that are offered almost exclusively by the church. If the church won't do this for one another, who's going to? If we can't watch out for each other, who's going to? If we're unwilling to do that, then we are, in the spirit of Cain, saying, am I my brother's keeper? The answer to that is, yes, you are your brother's keeper. Okay? As soon as Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? God said, you're cursed. That attitude, your actions, psht, cursed. If we will not offer a brother accountability and correction when it's needed, we cannot rightly say that we love them. We cannot rightly say that we even love Jesus, because Jesus equates love with obedience. And the blood is going to be on our hands when they die, because the Bible says that whether it be physically or spiritually, death is coming. When we're on the path of sin and we continue down that path, it is going to end with death. God gives us as Christians discernment. It's what we call discernment, to recognize when somebody is in trouble. And when God gives you that discernment, when you look around and you go, you know what? I know there's a lot of people that sin and they stumble. And those are issues that they're working out with God. I can be a little graceful with them, but there's this one guy that I know who is headlong going in the wrong direction. Nobody's saying anything about it. I feel like I know clearly that this is a bad deal. Out of love, I must confront. I've got to go to this person, because I cannot rest knowing that when they die, the blood was on my hands. God gives you the discernment and the responsibility. How do you know that God has withheld discernment from everybody else? Ezekiel 33:8-9 says, if I announce that some wicked people are sure to die, and you fail to warn them about changing their ways, then they will die in their sin, and I will hold you responsible for their deaths. But if you warn them to repent and they don't, they'll die in their sins, but you won't be held responsible. The burden of responsibility is on our shoulders as Christians to do the loving thing and confront somebody in a Christ-honoring way when the situation calls for it. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so a friend sharpens a friend. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Okay? Now, I'm going to end with a few questions. First, what kind of a friend or a spouse are you? Do you have the courage to confront somebody in their sin? Okay? It takes courage. Again, some of us just delight in confronting people. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying, when you see somebody in sin, do you have the courage, the sensitivity, the tact, and the Christ-honoring desire to confront them? Would this describe you? Are you tempted to overlook the obvious sins of other people because you think it would be wrong to hurt their feelings? Is that you? You don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. They're in sin, but you don't want to hurt their feelings, and you just don't want to hurt their feelings. You're hurting their soul. That's actually worse. Are you tempted to avoid situations like that because you don't want to be the bad guy? That's a self-protective, self-centered approach to Christianity. I don't want to be the bad guy, so I don't really want to say anything. I'm just going to wait, and hopefully somebody else will pick up on it and they'll say it to him, because I don't want to be the bad guy. Third, do you know Scripture well enough to do it right? It's a big one, guys. Because if that falls apart, be very, 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 very careful. Fourth, which one describes you? Are you slow to confront others? You really don't want to do it? You please, please, please don't want to do it? Or are you just jumping on the first sign of sin that you see? Okay? Last, when you confront somebody else, what's your greater concern? Their disobedience or your feelings? Guys, we got to do this right. And the bottom line is, we got to do this. There's no way around it. If we're the family of God and we're the church of Jesus Christ, His bride, we're obligated to Him first to judge those that are in the church. 1 Corinthians 5:12. It is your job to judge those in the church who are sinning. We cannot avoid that verse. And when we do, we're the ones in the church that are sinning. You're sinning against the people you supposedly love. We've got wives or husbands that are doing what is wrong and we don't want to get into an argument, so we just let it go. We got children who are completely disobedient to their parents, which the Bible says will actually shorten their physical lives, and we're not going to do anything about it because we're too afraid. They'll grow up scarred. They'll die, and when they do, it was too early. We just don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, and that dishonors Christ. Are you willing to confront in a way that is appropriate those you love in a Christ-honoring way? Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would be willing, that from here forward, we would take a good look at what we're doing in church and go, you know what? This is more than just Sunday service. This is a family.